All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. We're going to look today that God may be known. That God may be known. Timothy Keller wrote in his book, Encounters with Jesus, Unexpected Answers to Life's Biggest Questions, the following thought. Quote, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Seeing Eye, and in it he argued that if there were a God, we would not relate to him the way a person on the first story of a house relates to a person on the second story. The ground floor resident can go up the steps to find on the second floor the resident, but God is not someone who merely lives in the sky. He is the creator of the whole universe, earth and sky and time and space and of us. Our relationship to God, then, is more like Shakespeare's relationship to Hamlet. How much will Hamlet know about Shakespeare? Only what Shakespeare writes about himself into the play. Hamlet will never be able to find out anything about his author any other way. In the same way, Lewis concludes, we can't find God just by going to higher altitudes. We'll only know about God if God has written something about himself into our life, into our world. And he finishes with, and he has. When we consider the glorious creation around us, we must consider the origins of such beauty and splendor that exists. Over the course of the last 100 years or so, mankind has been asking the question to the origin of how is everything that is. To date, there are a lot of philosophies. There are a lot of speculations. There are a lot of religions all trying to figure out where everything has gotten its start. However, the people of God have known the answer to such questions. Why? Because we have the written love letter to us that by way of the Bible, revealing the truth that God has made it all. Further, there are groups who say that if there is a God, well, then he can't be known. Or worse, how do we know what is right, which is the right faith or practice in worshiping such a divine being? So, because of that, speculations have increased. Religions have proliferated. Faith systems evolve from the minds of humanity that are more conducive to what man wants than what God is really like. But the people of God know who God is and what the true God really is like. How do we know this? Simple. Because he has made himself known. He has made himself known in creation. He has made himself known through special revelation by sending his messengers, by sending his prophets, by sending his leaders. He has made himself known by choosing a nation for himself to bring about a Messiah to save the world. And so the greatest special revelation that he has is that he sent his son Jesus into our world. The God of the universe, no matter what anybody else will say, has made himself known to mankind. So none of us need to guess where the world got its start, where creation is from, who is God and what is he like. God has broken through the barrier and he has condescended to us to show us who he is. Which brings us to today's passage in which the psalmist declares who God is and what he has done to draw attention to himself. So please join me as we read today's passage and see what the psalmist declares about God revealing himself. Psalm 67:1. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. May he add praise to his name today. Well, as we consider the passage today, a psalm most likely written by King David, most authors attributed that, commentarians attribute that this is one of David. It's a reflective one found in Numbers chapter 6, in which, if you go there with me for a moment, we'll see what God says regarding a blessing. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. It's very reminiscent of what is written here. So whoever wrote this psalm was very knowledgeable about this. Numbers 6, verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them." It's a bit of a derivative from that passage. Whoever knew the Old Testament, whoever knew the Mosaic law, whoever knew what was found in Numbers, knew how to reflect upon that part at the beginning of this psalm. So we see at the beginning of this psalm that the psalmist declares that God's favor reveals his existence and his beneficence to the world. And we see it here. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why? That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. God, he is gracious to his people. He blesses them. And the act of favor tells the world that he is real, that he does exist. In his condescension to humanity, he reveals his desire to be known. And the only way that can be done is through the means of his salvation. He chose a people group, the Israelites, to be his chosen people for a time, to lavish upon them love and blessings. I've been reading through the Bible as a daily Bible study. It's a preset thing for me that I did this year. I don't always do it that way, but this year I did. So it gives me multiple passages out of the Old Testament, singular passage out of the New Testament. It gives me a thought for the day regarding one of the passages, and then a prayer to end the day. And with that, I've been coming through Numbers and Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses begins telling, or I should say retelling or recounting, all that God did for Israel. And it came upon the moment where God says, and when you go into the land of promise, the land of milk and honey, land that you don't need to plant seed, houses you don't need to build, produce that you're going to have, things that are acquired in the buildings, when you go in and take over, he says, don't forget me. Because if you get fat and happy, you're liable to forget me. And worse, you're liable to start worshiping the other gods from that nation. And I thought to myself for a moment, what a wonderful God he is when he chooses to bless his people. Now, like the fish and loaves that Jesus manifests out of nothing for 5,000 people plus, and then later on for 4,000 Gentiles plus, God can make something happen out of nothing. But that's not how he did this for the Israelites. You see, he actually blessed the nations that were heathen, lost nations who were against him. He blessed them. He blessed them so much that they had abundance. And they had accumulated wealth and prosperity and property and everything. So the day would come that when his people took the land, they'd have all that for themselves. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, he, years in advance, prepared the land. He even talked about, the land I'm giving to you isn't like other land. It's going to produce in seed time and harvest. It's abundant and full. Of course, if you know anything about Israel today, it's one of the plushest places on earth with produce. I know all of us get this idea, you know, from the 1980s that Israel is a waste haven of dirt and dust and desert, and not anymore. God has blessed them immensely, and the land of milk and honey has returned to being milk and honey. God gives his favor for the major reason to show that he exists, and that the earth may know who he is, and that salvation can come to the nations. That's why he chose a people group. If you go all the way back to Adam and to Seth, and you follow through to Noah and then to Abraham and then to the 12 tribes of Israel, there's a purpose in his selection. Because by his people, he declares who he is. So when Israel goes in and takes the land of milk and honey, the place that we call Israel today, it is centrally located in the middle of the earth of that day. Nations would have to go through them to get where they wanted to go if they were going north or south or eastward. Why? So that when they would go through the land of Israel, they would see God. That God would just bless Israel so that the world would see that they're blessed. And the world would hunger after what God has done for them so that they too would know a God that would provide for them. That's what our role is as Christians today. Our calling is to be a people group within the nations of the world, to live a life for Christ so much so that someone comes to us who is hurting and in pain and who is lost and says, I want what you have. If we're too busy looking like the world, which that's what Israel eventually did, if we're too busy looking like the world and chasing after other things, then we will not reflect our God as we should. And thus, people will not be drawn to our God as they should. God, be gracious to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Why? So that you can use us, God, as a means to glorify yourself, to be known on the earth. So you could use us, God, that others may be saved as well. Oh, such an act by God causes the psalmist in this passage to elicit a praise from the people of the earth towards such a loving God. In verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. You have not left us to ourselves. You have not left us alone. You have left us a testimony on this earth. And there's a lot of people out there who will still say, well, you can't really know God. How do you know you're doing what's right? How do you know you got the right faith or the right religion or the right practice? Well, Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature may have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. How do we know this is the right? Because our word that's given to us by God is truth. And the people of God are the people of truth. And the people of God are the ones who follow a God of truth, a God who has revealed himself to the nations so that the world can see that he does exist and that his beneficence is given to all who seek his face, who search his will, who desire to know him. And with that comes the blessings of peace and joy. Now we got prosperity, yes, but prosperity in the Christian name is a lot different than it was for the Israelites at that time. Our prosperity is the abundance of spiritual fruit. Our prosperity is found in those who we share the gospel message with, who come to know Christ. Our prosperity is less about what we gain on this earth and what we're storing away in heaven. That's our prosperity. And the more we live for God, the more we see people drawn to Him. People are starving to know a God. They're starving to know truth. They're starving to know, how can I know? Because now we live in a world of doubt and fear and uncertainty. There's more criticism against our faith than ever. More doubt against God than ever. We live in a day and age where more now than ever, we ought to live for Christ. Over the weekend, I got a Netflix movie from PureFlix, and I just watched it last night, and it was called I Am Not Ashamed. It is the story of Rachel Scott. Many of you know of the Columbine incident back, I believe it was April 20th, 1999. It's hard to believe it's been 24 years. It's amazing to stop and think about it. Rachel Scott, the entire movie is based upon her testimony upon being executed by two young men. And the entire movie is actually based upon her diary more than anything. They have her diary, and she is quite free in her diary expressing a lot of things about who she is and what she feels and the pain and the pressure and depression she faces. But it's not only based upon her diary, it's also based on eyewitness accounts and friends' testimony and family's testimony. So you get a holistic picture of what Rachel Scott was going through in her life. And that last year of her, I believe, junior year in high school, during the summer, she visited her Aunt Bee and some cousins down in the South, and she was in turmoil. She grew up in church but had no real faith. She was always depressed. She was always having troubles. I mean, she knew who Jesus was, but she didn't know who Jesus was. And then she spent some time on the farm with her Aunt Bee, and she had what we call the coming to Jesus moment. It was a moment that she just gave her life to Christ. And she went back home to Colorado, a new girl, a different person. Oh, she walked in the same skin. She looked like the same individual, but inside things have changed. But would you know, once she got back in and started integrating herself into her old life started pulling her back down. And the strange thing about it, everything that she was working hard for before the summer had started began to unfold for her in a way that she never thought possible. The guy she liked took notice of her. She got into the drama class. She got to be the lead female in her play that year. She got friends she didn't even know existed anymore. She became known among people. She was getting everything she had wanted, but it was doing the opposite thing for her faith. Then when everything came to an head, when she had to make a decision between Christ and a boyfriend who wanted to do something with her she wasn't wanting to do, she chose Christ. It hurt her because he left her for someone else immediately. She goes through a time in which things are struggling, and she admits wanting to die, wanting to kill herself. But friends and family and things around her pulled her back. And in her diary, she began to proclaim, I will not be ashamed. I will stand for Christ. I will make a difference. I will be an agent of change. Well, all the while she's going through this, two young boys have taken on the whole Nazism and that the natural selection needs a little help. Someone needs to come and eliminate the weaker people, the different people of color, the different people of religion, the different people who don't belong. And one guy was actually quoted saying, one of the killers, that I should be the one who chooses who stays and who goes. During her resurgence, which only lasted for a few weeks before she was murdered, she began to live for Christ in a way that everyone took notice. She forgave friends who betrayed her and let them know they were forgiven. She drew people close to her whom she never drew close to before to witness to them, to be there for them. Individuals were coming out, introducing themselves as Christian, and they were being inspired by her. And yes, even the two men who would eventually kill her a week or two prior, she witnessed to them of the love of Jesus. So when they came on the grounds to kill people that day and blow up the cafeteria and cause havoc and chaos, she was the first one they killed. And after they shot her and the guy that she was with, and he laid there dying, they came up to her, grabbed her by the hair, stuck a gun right in her temple, and say, "Do you still believe in the God that you proclaim?" And she looked at him and said, "You know I do." He said, "Then go be with him now." And pulled the trigger. The testimonies of the last 24 years of people who are moved by her story and her faith have become innumerable. Innumerable. The strange thing about it is she was reported saying to other individuals that entire year, "Something big is going to happen soon. I don't see my life past this point. I can't see myself in college. I can't see myself in a job. I can't see myself moving forward. I can't see myself doing anything. It's just blank to me." And everybody's like, "Oh, you got a bright future. You're going to do all." And she's like, "I don't see that." And she was reported saying that to several friends. And then there's a picture you can find in her diary, I believe it was, where she drew a picture of her crying, a rose and her crying, her eyes, her tears. And the teacher asked her, "Rachel, why 13 tears? And she says, I don't know. That's just as many as I felt like I need to draw." Later on, 13 people were killed. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but it is a bit of an amazing coincidence. If nothing else, maybe God was speaking to her in ways that she could understand through art. Are we living a life for Christ that people are seeing? Do we live a life for Christ that draws people to Him? God, be gracious to us. Bless us. And what does the blessing mean? Are we saying, "Give us more stuff, God"? Or are we saying, like Jacob, "I won't let you go till you bless me, God"? What kind of blessings are we looking for? The stuff that is temporal or the things that are eternal? God, be gracious to us. Bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. And if you notice, there's that pause, that word Selah. Stop. Think of what you're asking God to do right there. Ponder on that for a moment. And then the psalmist continues as he ponders on those words. "Oh Lord, bless us so that your way may be known on the earth." Bless us, Lord, that by blessing us, you can bless the earth with your salvation to the nations. What a wonderful opening to a psalm. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is a moment where the psalmist steps out of being a nationalistic Israelite and calls upon the entire planet Earth's population to praise God because He has made Himself known, because He has shown who He is. He is a gracious, benevolent, loving God who brings salvation. He is not silent. He is very vocal. And He has shown Himself to us. But not only does the psalmist tell us that God may be known this way, but God also, the psalmist declares that God is sovereign over all the earth, verses 4 and 5. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth." You know, God is sovereign. He's a judge. And in complete unfailing righteousness, unfailing righteousness, He will judge the earth. He will judge according to His holiness. He will make judgments that are irrefutable. God, He is the judge. He is the King of kings. He is the God and sovereign over all the earth. Thus, he guides all the kingdoms of the earth. By his sovereign divine hand, God leads the empires and the kingdoms of the earth according to his design. So the psalmist calls the people of the earth to recognize God's sovereignty and to be glad and to sing for joy. For the unfolding of history is not something random. It's not something by chance. History, as it unfolds, is guided. It is directed by the outstretched divine hand of our God. So the psalmist elicits yet a second praise from the people. It's identical to the first one in verse 3. In verse 5, he says it again. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's an interesting thing when you look at that for a moment. He just got done saying that the nations are going to be glad and they're going to be singing for joy. But why? Oh, because God's going to judge the peoples with uprightness. God's going to judge the people. Wait a second. He's calling people to sing for joy and to be glad because God's going to judge. And one may think, well, yeah, if you're a follower of God, then yeah, you're on the right side of things. You're not going to get that kind of judgment. Of course you're going to sing and be glad because the unrighteous will be judged as they are, but that's not what it says. God has judgment over all things, the righteous and the unrighteous, the wicked and the good, those who serve him, those who don't serve him. And this is a call for everybody, whether you're his follower or not, to give glory to God because his judgments are perfect with uprightness, because he guides the nations of the earth. Notice the pause there, the Selah. Think about that, is what the psalmist is saying. Stop and ponder that for a moment. What does that mean? Well, it means one day all of creation will yield to God. Straight up. Doesn't matter who they are. You can either be found on the right side of things by accepting Christ here now on this side of heaven, on this side where you willingly submit to his lordship, his divine kingship, where you submit to him as Savior and God, or you don't. And one day you'll be made to bow. You'll be made to give the knee. You'll be made to be giving glory and praise to him. And unfortunately, it may not be with gladness and song. God is the God of all things. The psalmist calls us to take note of that, to find joy and gladness in the knowledge that everything around us isn't just happening haphazardly. Everything isn't by chance or coincidence or happenstance. Our God is sovereign. That should bring us joy. Perhaps one of the most one-for-one illustrations regarding God's sovereignty is best seen in an artist's touch. When an artist has a story to tell, he or she will do so by way of illustration through drawing or painting. As the picture develops, the artist reveals the story layer by layer. As the picture gains shape and form and color, the story is more greatly realized and understood by the onlooker. So with each stroke of a pencil or that of a paintbrush, the artist creates a world with decisive precision. The little world on canvas and paper is a world that the artist has given life to, a woven tapestry that conveys the heart of its creator. When it is complete, the author and the artistry is recognizable to the onlooker, and as the patron gazes upon the finished work, realizes that the final product is as finished as the author desires it to be. No more, no less. When the work of art is completed, the artist has displayed sovereignty over his or her work. The artist has determined all the boundaries. The artist has fixed all the colors. The artist determines all that fills the story, from landscape to wildlife to personalities. The author determines everything, regarding the picture and the story that unfolds. No other has a right to add to it or detract from it, for it is the artist who is sovereign over his or her work. It can be said that the author, who is sovereign over such things, is, well, the creator of that which unfolds. Our God is sovereign over his creation, whether the people of the world want to recognize it or not. He's the one who's put the boundaries in place. He's the one who has put the colors and the tapestry. He's the one who has put the personalities in. He's the one who's given life to what is in his creation. It is foolish to say that God has not made himself known, or that God has not declared his own glory, splendor, and righteousness for us to know. And because God has painstakingly revealed himself to his creation, we all will one day step back, and we will all declare his righteous, holy judgment and right of sovereignty to be most excellent and good, which will bring us joy, which we will sing his praises. Though it doesn't seem like it now, God is guiding the nations. And one day, his perfect judgment will fall upon all humanity. And you know what? He will be praised that day. For us who know him and love him through salvation, we praise him now. For in that judgment, he has brought us salvation. But there will be a day where all humanity must give them glory to him. And I pray on that day you'll be found with us, not on the other side, receiving eternal punishment. He is a God who is loving, who's caring. After all, as a God who is gracious and benevolent and kind, a God who gives so much, not only in his power and majesty, but in through his Son, don't you think he wants his creation to know him? And the answer is yes. So the atheist and the agnostic have nothing to stand on. They are called fools in Scripture. For only the fool says there is no God. Only the fool can say there is no way you can know God, when God has clearly made himself known in creation. And we, as in Romans 1 tells us, are without excuse. So let us give him praise. As the psalmist says in verse 5, let us offer up praise to you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Not just your own. Not just those whom you've redeemed, not just those who have you called unto yourself, but all creation praise you. Well, lastly, as we consider what the psalmist declares in this passage, we see that the psalmist declares God's faithful provision. So we see in verses 6 and 7 a little bit of a repetitiveness to it, but it's there. The earth has yielded its produce. God. Our God. I love that. He claims Yahweh as his own. He claims Yahweh as the God of him and his people. Our God. He's not standing singular. He's standing as a representative of his nation. Blesses us. God blesses us. Why, psalmist? Probably David. Why does God bless you? That all the ends of the earth we have may fear him, or be in awe of him. God blesses his people. And the psalmist acknowledges that by declaring that God supernaturally has taken care of his people. So we must understand that such blessings show that favor of God to the world. For where others may have had their crops fail, those who are the people of God enjoy harvest. The psalmist reiterates the blessings of God upon his people to cause the reader to recognize that such abundance is not something by, well, chance or something from happenstance, but from a God who loves them and is a provider to them. So the psalmist then declares that God makes himself known in these ways so that the people of the earth may stand in reverential awe of that mighty God. You know, one of the things that existed so much back then was the idea that there are tons of different gods out there. And as Scripture tells us, they're only gods in so much as man makes them a god. But Scripture also tells us there really is no other God. There's only one God, God Almighty, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. There is no other God. There is no other magnificent power. There is no mighty majesty beyond our God. He alone is God. There is no other gods. And so when a nation who is struggling, when a nation is having difficulties, when a nation is out there sacrificing their children in the hopes of crops to come, when they look upon Israel, who isn't doing all these things, who isn't living like the pagans, who isn't living according to the worldly way in which things are done, and they see God bless them, well, it's meant to draw them in so they stand in awe of such a loving, benevolent God who brings salvation. So we should have that natural response. When we read this passage and see how God has made himself known to us, we resonate with verses 3 and 5 when the psalmist elicits us to say, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." We join in with that. And we proclaim his excellencies with the psalmist. Don McCullough, in his Fresh Illustrations for Preaching and Teaching, wrote the following about Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, the famous medieval theologian, created one of the greatest intellectual achievements of Western civilization in his Summa Theologica. It is a massive work, 38 treatises, 3,000 articles, and 10,000 objections. Thomas tried to gather into one coherent whole all truth. What an undertaking. Anthropology, science, ethics, psychology, political theory, and theology, all placed under God, which, by the way, every philosopher thought that back then, that all these sciences should fall under the queen of science, theology, the knowledge of God. On December 6, 1273, A.D., Thomas abruptly stopped his work. While celebrating Mass in the Chapel St. Thomas, he caught a glimpse of eternity, and suddenly he knew that all his efforts to describe God fell so far short that he decided never to write again. When his secretary, Reginald, tried to encourage him to do more writing, he said, "Reginald, I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as so much straw." Thomas Aquinas had an encounter with God and realized all that work, all that effort, all that attempt, compared to eternity, compared to the magnificence and majesty of God, compared to who he is, to who God is, he's like, "I can't even begin to touch the beauty and majesty of God." It's still reflected on his Summa Theologica quite a bit today. But he gave it up at the end and never finished it. When we consider the majesty, the might, and magnificence of our God, how can we offer the necessary amount of praise due him? He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's the Sovereign of the universe. How can we, mere mortals, made of dust, ever offer enough valid praise to our God? We recognize we fall so far short of that, don't we? I mean, it's just an honor to be allowed into the presence of worshiping God. We weren't allowed to do that before as Gentiles. Now we are, through the blood of Christ. We who are not his people are now his people. We are now called to him. We now serve him. And we're now allowed to worship him. What an honor. But you know, what we have to offer is just not enough. Yet, we may fall short and it may fall maybe a little feeble, but here it is. God calls you to him. He makes himself known so that you can offer praise. No matter how feeble it may seem to us, he loves your praise of him. God, he has made himself known. That's what he does. He is not silent. He is not absent. He has not stepped away from creation and let us be our own. No, he is a God who loves his creation and chooses a people for himself and calls upon his name to be known in the earth, for us to recognize his salvation, his graciousness, and his benevolence. He is to be known for how excellent his judgment is going to be and how sovereignly he rules. And it is to be known that those who are called his are blessed by him. So stand in awe of our God. He is worth worship. He is worth praising. He is worth all that we can give and more. So, let's join the psalmist one more time. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. And we thank you that we are ushered into your presence, into the throne room, to be able to approach the throne of God with assurance. We're able to come to you knowing you'll receive us, knowing you want us there, knowing that you condescend and bow down to give us your ear that you may hear our praises and our petitions. And we thank you. We thank you, God, for making yourself known, that you haven't left us wandering around in the dark, groping for a light switch, but that you have revealed yourself in your brilliance and your beauty and in your majesty as the true God that you are. Help us to live for you, Lord, that in the end, those around us who don't know you will say, "Who is it that you worship, that I may know him too?" So, Lord, use us as your vessels for the salvation of others, that your name may be magnified even more, to the glory of Christ Jesus, your Son. Amen.